Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again for an hour this afternoon, as we are each weekday afternoon, to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for consideration here, if you have a different view from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free. You are more than welcome to do so. We have lines open right now as I speak, and you can get through pretty quickly if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll get to your call as quickly as we can. Our first caller today is Frank from Gresham, Oregon. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's Brent, actually. Sorry.
Oh, Brent. Okay, my call screener thought you said Frank. Sorry.
No, that's okay. Probably me mumbling. Hey, thanks for taking my call. Always appreciate your ministry. My question today has to do with, I've been reading Luke, and I think it's Luke 19, verses 20. In any case, it has to do with how Jesus is responding to the question about the last days and his second coming. And my question is that if you read the chapter, it lends to both the AD 70 date for the destruction of Jerusalem, and sprinkled throughout are some references to his actual second coming, which hasn't happened yet. And I wonder if you could kind of give your opinion on, you know, what part of that should be taken as, you know, what has already happened, and or am I just not seeing that correctly?
Are you talking about Luke 21 and the Olivet Discourse?
Luke 21, thank you.
I believe that Luke 21 is almost entirely about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I'll tell you why. In verse 5, Luke 21:5, it says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, as for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So, of course, you know this, but some of our listeners, I need to bring them up to speed. Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed. This actually happened. His prediction was fulfilled 40 years later in AD 70. And it says in verse 7, "And they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when shall these things be? And what sign shall there be when these things are about to take place?" Now notice they asked about these things. What things? Well, he had mentioned only one thing, the destruction of the temple, not one stone to be left standing on another. When will these things be? Means when will the temple be destroyed? And what sign will there be when these things, that is the destruction of the temple, are about to take place? There's no question here being asked about the end of the world or the second coming of Christ, and there's been no prediction of it. Jesus has only predicted one thing, and that's the destruction of the temple, and as near as we can tell, that's all they asked about here. And so he goes on and gives the famous stories about the wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes in diverse places, things such as you read in also Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And then he describes the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 20 when he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land," meaning in Israel, "and wrath upon this people," meaning, of course, in the Jews. And he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, as near as we know, that is, of course, that doesn't look beyond 70 AD. Now, the next part is more difficult because it kind of looks like it's talking about the end of the world or the second coming of Christ. In verse 25, it says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, certainly the wording of this passage is such that we would very naturally understand it to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. But that's a very natural understanding to us. What would the natural understanding be to his listeners? First of all, they did not at this time have any concept of a second coming of Christ because they didn't have any concept that he was going to go away and have to come back. They thought he was there, as far as they knew, for good. They didn't expect him to go away, much less come back. So the idea of a second coming of Christ was not part of their thinking in at this point. And they had not asked about that. They had not asked about the end of the world. They had asked about the destruction of Jerusalem, which makes us think, well, maybe we should see whether there's whether these words would have been understood by them to be pertinent to Jerusalem's destruction. And I believe they could have been. The reference to the sun, moon, stars, oceans roaring, men's hearts failing for fear. These are kinds of statements resemble similar statements elsewhere in Scripture in the prophets, which are not usually talking about the end of the world, but they're talking about some great cataclysm, usually some great political upheaval, the overthrow of some kingdom or nation or something. The Old Testament prophets use this language frequently. They talk about the mountains melting. They talk about the mountains splitting, the islands disappearing. I mean, this is Old Testament passages which are talking about the overthrow of some kingdom in the past, some ancient kingdom. And so we know that this kind of language was familiar to the disciples and to anyone who reads the Old Testament as being not literal, not necessarily talking about the real end of the universe, although if you took the words literally, that's what you'd expect it to mean. But that's not how the prophets used it. They didn't use these terms literally. They used them figuratively. So it's very possible that the disciples with this awareness would still be thinking of this as being AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the statement most difficult is verse 27, says, when they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, we, of course, have this.
He described himself coming back.
Right. Yeah, we do have a number of places in the Bible that speak of Jesus, the Son of Man, coming on a cloud and coming with great glory and so forth. Now, this could be the second coming of Christ, but it also could not be, because that same language, too, of God riding on clouds, God coming to judge a nation, are fairly familiar terms in the Old Testament as well, when they're not talking about the end of the world, but they're talking in those cases about something very different, usually some national destruction. For example, Micah. The book of Micah opens with these words, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before fire, like waters poured down a steep place." And he says, all this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. He says, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? That's the capital of the northern kingdom. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, it's very clear that the judgment here is because of the sins of Judah and Israel, the two nations that were at that time existing in Micah's day. The northern kingdom and Samaria don't exist anymore. But this is talking about a judgment that came upon them, no doubt, from the Assyrians. And yet, look at the language. The Lord comes down, he treads on the high places of the earth, they split, so forth. You see similar language in Zechariah 14. You see similar language in Isaiah 19:1, where it talks about the Assyrians invading Egypt. And it says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. So here's the Lord coming on a cloud too. But it's talking about an Assyrian invasion that took place 700 years before Christ. So, in other words, the language Jesus is using would be very familiar to anyone familiar with the Old Testament. Modern Christians are not. Many modern Christians have never read the Old Testament, so they don't know that Jesus was using language that the Jews knew very well. And it was not talking about the end of the world in most cases. Now, I do believe in the end of the world. I do believe in a future second coming of Christ. I need to make that clear, because when I say these passages don't seem to speak of that, some people say, oh, so you don't believe in the second coming of Christ. No, I certainly do. I do believe in a future second coming. I don't believe that every passage that we intuit to be referencing that is necessarily talking about that. I think we have to use, you know, biblical exegesis and take things in context.
Right.
And in this case, well, I think it's referring to AD 70.
In your opinion, then, is there any scripture that clearly states and talks about the end of the world and the second coming?
To my mind, yes. For example, we have 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about how the dead will rise and will be changed, and will put on incorruption in the rapture and the resurrection. I believe that that's talking about the future. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe it's talking about the future. It talks about the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. That's, I believe, future. Because both of those passages talk about the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church, neither of which have happened yet. Go ahead.
Did the dead rise when Christ resurrected? Because that doesn't get talked about a lot, that people actually came out of the grave.
Well, there were some. The Bible says many came out of the graves when Jesus was resurrected, but Paul's not predicting that, because Paul wrote his letters, you know, like decades later. So when Paul predicts the resurrection, he's not predicting something that happened decades earlier when Jesus rose from the dead.
Right.
He's talking about something future. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about the Lord coming and burning up the earth and the heavens and making a new heavens and new earth. And while it is possible to take those things symbolically, I personally think that the way Peter's talking about it would encourage me to think that's the future end of the world at the second coming of Christ rather than something prior to that. That some of the scriptures that I would apply to the second coming of Christ are subject to controversy. Those people could argue that they're not literal, they're figurative, because sometimes they use language that could be taken figuratively. But I think that in general, when you find passages that talk about the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, then you're really talking about the second coming of Christ. You're not talking about AD 70, in my opinion.
Right. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I just really appreciate your program, and we'll be sending some donations out here shortly.
All right. Well, great. I appreciate that.
God bless you. Have a great weekend.
God bless you, Brent. Good talking to you. Mick from Albany, Oregon is next. Mick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you bet. How's it going, Steve?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. Hey, comment and question, if you don't mind. My small group has used your book, Revelations 4 Parallel Views, and it was a wonderful book. Thank you so much for that. Along with the Bible itself and your book, we were able to have a great time and learn very well because
great.
Of that book also.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, really, huh?
I'm glad to hear it, yeah.
Also, on Israel, modern day Israel, I found the Lord 10 years ago and then your ministry a couple of years after that, and I've learned so much, and the difference between the dispensational things I was taught and your view now. However, I think what I've seen with Israel over the years is divine protection of some sort, if you will. I know you said the Lord is probably done with Israel. But like the 67 war, and being surrounded by 20 some enemies that want to blow them up, it just seems to me that there still is some divine protection, Israel there. What do you think about that?
I think it seems that way to me too. From time to time, you see many evidences of God, seemingly intervening to save people from their enemies. Israel
sure.
is one of those nations that there appear to be such things that have happened. Of course, an alternative interpretation could be placed on it. Some could just say, well, the people of Israel simply are incredibly, skillful in battle, you know, or whatever, you know. I mean, they're sharp and tough and they sure. know what they're doing, and they're smarter than their enemies and things like that. And therefore, they've managed to thwart, their enemies' attacks. Some people might say that. Others might say that it's it's divine protection. I believe that lots of nations at one time or another have known God's divine protection, and I think Israel has known some of that too. But to say that God has intervened to help some people against their enemies doesn't mean necessarily that they're fulfilling a purpose that was predicted in Bible prophecy. For example, I believe that God has done many things to bless America. And I think,
oh, you bet.
You know, I think America is a nation that's experienced a lot of God's protection and blessing over the last few centuries. However, I don't believe there's any prophecies in the Bible about America. You know?
Correct. Yeah, I've never seen any that I know of. And also, speaking of America, that's my fear also is God withdrawing his hand possibly from us because of what we've become and what we're becoming.
I think that danger is genuine. Yeah.
Anyway, that was my call, my question, my comment about your book. I just, your ministry has blessed me tremendously, Steve, and I appreciate that.
Well, I appreciate you saying so.
That's great. We have a good rest of your day, pal.
Okay, Mick. Thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. On the matter of Israel, yeah, my position is not that God had nothing to do with the establishment of Israel or with its protection today, just as I would not argue that God had nothing to do with the establishment of any other nation that exists today, or its fortunes or misfortunes. I believe God sovereignly works in human history. The Bible says he raises up kings and he brings down kings. And although we don't have kings today, I think it means political systems. And Israel in the Middle East is a political system since 1948. And I believe that its presence exists because God at least allowed it and may have even caused it. But that's a separate question from the question of is there some prediction in the Bible that God's going to do this? If there is, I have not seen it. That's all I can say. Now, some may be surprised to hear me say that because they might think, well, Steve, you must not read the Bible much. Well, actually, I do. I read the Bible quite a bit. And I used to see verses that I thought were predicting the restoration of Israel in 1948 because I used to be a dispensationalist, and lots of verses in the Old Testament seemed to me to be predicting the modern state of Israel. The problem is I read the Bible more. And the more I read it, the more I realized that the verses which I thought were related to the last days and the restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days actually are verses which, in their context, we're talking about restoring Israel from the Babylonian exile in the days before Christ, 500 years before Christ, which God did. He predicted it, and then he did it. After that, he didn't predict it anymore. Okay, so God predicted he'd draw the Jews back to their land and reestablish their nation, and then he did it. After that, he made no further predictions about it. So we don't have any unfulfilled prophecies about the restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days. In other words, we didn't have any unfulfilled even before 1948. Therefore, what happened in 1948 is difficult to see as a fulfillment of any particular prophecies because I don't think there are any that it fulfilled. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a use for it or that God isn't going to do something in that part of the world and that Israel plays a role in that, just like England played a major role in world politics for a long time. And other countries have. America has. So Israel might also too. But that doesn't mean they're God's chosen people. The Bible tells us who God's chosen people are. The Bible says those who are chosen in Christ. It says that very plainly in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that we are chosen in Christ. And he's the chosen one, and those who are in him are chosen in him. So many Jewish people are Christians, and therefore belong to the chosen group, which is the body of Christ, the church, which we all belong to, who are Christians. But most Jewish people are not believers in Christ. They're not in Christ, and therefore they're not chosen. The choosing is in Christ. It's not somewhere else. So to say that Israel as a nation are God's chosen people is to, I think, speak confused language, not with any biblical authority, in my opinion. However, I would love to talk to people who think otherwise. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Arthur from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a Muslim friend at work, and it seems like the biggest thing that we disagree on is who Jesus is. Whereas I see him as Lord and Messiah, he sees him as a very important prophet, but ultimately just a man, and not the prophet to the whole world, just to the nation of Israel. It sounds like, though, that we at least partially agree on the Torah and some of the Gospels. And what I wanted to ask about was Deuteronomy 18 and John 14, because he says that when Moses predicted that there would be a prophet coming after him, that he was really talking about Muhammad. But I saw in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses says that he will be from among your brethren. And I was wondering if it would be fair to say that he's saying an Israelite rather than an Arab from Medina who was a descendant of Ishmael.
I think you've got a rock-solid case there. Yeah, Moses made very clear that it would be an Israelite, like Moses, and from among his brethren, that the prophet would come. By the way, Peter in Acts chapter 3 and Stephen in Acts chapter 7 both quoted that promise about the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, and of course they applied it to Jesus Christ. So, the people who actually knew Jesus are... who were the beginners of his movement after his death and resurrection, they saw him as that prophet. Now, someone might say, well, we respect Muhammad's authority more than that of Peter or Stephen. Well, why? Why would you?
Right.
That's just a preference, I imagine. But I don't think there's a good basis for doing so.
Right.
Jesus himself selected Peter and the other apostles to speak for him. And if Peter didn't get it right, then Jesus was, he made a pretty bad choice here. Jesus was pretty incompetent in choosing his successors.
Mm-hmm. Also in Deuteronomy 18, it said at the end, if any prophet comes and makes a prediction and it does not come true, he is not from me. Do not fear this prophet. And
yeah.
So I was wondering if you knew if there was any predictions or prophecies that Muhammad made that did not come true.
Well, that's a good question. I'm not an expert at Islam or in the Quran, so I can't tell you. I don't know how many prophecies Muhammad made. I don't know how many specific things he predicted. I'm not really that well versed in the Quran, so I couldn't tell you very well. Since you're dealing with a Muslim, are you currently reading the Quran?
No, I've read excerpts from it, but it seems I really want to stick to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to deviate off of the... I don't want to bring up things that won't be of value.
Yeah.
And so...
I would think that knowing the Quran could be of value in dealing with Muslims, but you're right, if it's not going to be your main... If your main outreach isn't to Muslims, then investing the time to read the whole Quran may not be worth your while. I would think that if you went online and just Googled, prophecies of Muhammad or something like that, you'd find I haven't done so, but I would imagine you'd find some Muslim websites and some anti-Muslim websites that would probably deal with that kind of information. The ones that would be anti-Muslim would probably list cases that they thought Muhammad had predicted wrongly. I think if I were looking for that kind of information, that's probably where I'd look.
Well, I love this guy, and I just want to just like be fair and only tell him things that I know, not like half truths or nothing like that.
Sure.
And
good for you.
So I'm hesitant to do that, but on these passages, one more thing I just wanted to. I just wanted to ask about that passage in John 14 where he's talking about the Comforter. To my friend, he says that when Jesus is talking about this Comforter, that he means Muhammad. But
well, it'd be interesting.
When I read this,
it'd be interesting to read what Jesus actually said about that, because he said, "I will send you another Comforter, and he will be in you," which is Muhammad is not in anybody.
Right.
He referred to the Comforter as the Spirit of Truth, which is a term that's used for the Holy Spirit. So I don't think that they've got much to go on. I think they're a little bit like, you know, the Mormons who want to support their new doctrines with Scripture, but they have to take Scriptures that don't support them and pretend like they do.
I hear you.
They can get away with that if they're dealing with a Christian who doesn't know much about the Bible, and such Christians are in abundance. You know, if they find a Christian who knows something about the Bible, they're going to get nowhere with that kind of line.
Right. All right. Thank you. This has been really helpful.
Okay, Art. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay. Now, my call screen says Frank from Portland. I don't know if this is Brent from Portland. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Well, your show is one of the most informative, I think, on Christian radio today.
That's because I continually say, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, it's great debate forum. And I had two scripture verses that I was wondering about. And one was Luke, let's see, it's 21:24. And it occurs again in Romans, I think it's 10:25, about Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And it seems to me like that's kind of a thing that throws people off when they're reading those passages. It pops out, makes them think that it's future. I'm just wondering what your opinion was on that. I'll just let you talk.
The passage in Romans is Romans 11:25, where it says that hardness in part or blindness in part has happened to Israel and until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So in Romans, Paul uses the expression the fullness of the Gentiles. In Luke 21:24, Jesus speaks about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And these might be referring to the same thing. They are different terms, and they might refer to different things, but many people believe, and I think it's reasonable, that they may be referring to the same. This until, both of them say until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled, or until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. I think what this means is that this condition prevails until this project is complete. That is, the Gentiles have all been brought in. But then something else happens. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a reversal and we go back to pre-process conditions. I mean, the fullness, the coming in of the Gentiles is a process. And to say that, you know, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until this process is complete, it doesn't necessarily mean, and then it'll be reversed, but simply that this is the length of time that blindness has happened to Israel, that Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. It's while God is doing something else until he finishes another project. What happens then? My own understanding of eschatology would be that at the end of that time, Jesus returns. So instead of reversing the situation and Jerusalem, somehow being given back to the Jews, I believe the coming into the fullness of the Gentiles, once that process is complete, we have no doubt the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. Now, some think otherwise. Some think that, you know, after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, that then there's going to be some kind of a reversal of this condition of hardness of Israel. I don't think Paul says that, and I don't think that agrees with, you know, the general eschatological outlook of the Bible. But it wouldn't bother me if it happened. You know, I mean, I wouldn't be at all unhappy if, you know, all the Jews turned around and became Christians, you know, at some point in the future. That'd be wonderful. That'd be wonderful. I hope all the Fijians do too, and the Colombians and the Argentines and the Germans and the French and the Chinese and the Koreans and the Japanese too, and Singapore and so forth. I hope that I would love to see everyone come in to Christ, and you know, I'd love to see Israel do that too. So if people who see it that way turn out to be correct, I'll be glad. But I don't see it that way. I don't see it as a necessary understanding of that wording.
Well, the Romans passage almost seems preterist that there's a hardness, a partial hardness in Israel, and that they'll become jealous because of the Gentiles as those churches are being established, and they'll think, there must be something to this, and they might be brought in just before 70 AD. And I'm thinking that might be what Paul's talking about.
Well, I suppose one could entertain that notion. I think that Paul, when he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, he's talking about something that would continue beyond AD 70. Because actually, although Paul was involved in bringing Gentiles in during his ministry, which was prior to AD 70, the primary thrust of the gospel to the world at large was after AD 70, you know. So I don't know that I don't think Paul's looking at AD 70 here. That'd be my instincts about that.
Okay, well, I appreciate your opinion on that.
All right, I appreciate yours. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
God bless you, Frank. All right, our next caller is Victoria from Greenfield, California. I also want to invite you to call if you'd like to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Victoria, welcome. Good to hear from you.
Hello. Hello. I would just wanted to tell you that I enjoy your show. And I wanted to comment on what the brother had been talking about his Muslim coworker. There's great curriculum on that with by Jack Van Impe. It's called Chrislam, or something like that. And he talks a lot about their religion and how it's similar and what the differences are and how we can better educate ourselves on that subject. I mean, I know that his ministry might not be to witness to the Muslim people, but there is one person in his life that is there right now that he, you know, talks about the Bible with and talks about his religion with. So it's important to know more about it. And I think that book from Jack Van Impe would be beneficial.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, Chrislam is actually a term that has been coined recently that is a combination of the word Christianity and Islam, Chrislam. It is used, I don't know if it's used primarily by those who are for it or against it, but there is a tendency in some circles to try to blend the two religions for the sake of, you know, harmony and peace and so forth, to blend Islam and Christianity. And others, like Jack Van Impe and many others, of course, are using the term to speak of an alarming trend. And so I haven't seen Jack Van Impe's materials on that, and they may be very good. I don't know. I know that he and I have some differences about end times prophecy, but that's obviously a different subject. It may be that he and I would fully agree on the matters that he has in his curriculum on Islam. But I do think that Christians ought to acquaint themselves with it. We're going to see more and more Muslims in our neighborhoods, we will be having more and more interaction with Muslims. More and more political policies are going to be related to the relationship of the West with the Muslim world. And I think that whereas, you know, I was able to spend the first 40 or more years of my ministry more or less oblivious to the details of Islam because I hardly would ever run into a Muslim. And that's changing. You know, I've got a copy of the Quran. I hope to get a chance to read it. I haven't. But I think Christians are going to have to pretty much be familiar with Islam, just like 50 years ago, an equipped Christian would have to be familiar with what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They're among us. And if we're going to have profitable dialogue with them, we need to know something about what they believe. And certainly we need to make sure we don't misrepresent or caricature what they believe, which is the tendency if you don't have information about them. Thank you for that information, Victoria. Patrick from Portland, Oregon is next. Patrick, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I just had a comment, again, concerning Islam for the gentleman that called up, if he's still listening. And when you're talking about Islam, I know a long time ago when I was trying to research Jehovah's Witness and Mormon, I would read Walter Martin.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a fellow that's kind of like the same person for outreach for Islam that I think is probably the best, and he's an ex-Muslim.
Uh-huh.
And his name is Anis Shorash. and he's debated the top Muslim scholars before, and it's A-N-I-S-S-H-O-R-R-O-S-H.
Okay, I'm going to have you spell that again more slowly, but is that all one word?
Well, it's his first name and his last name.
Okay,
name is Anis, A-N-I-S. Yeah, and then the last name is S-H-O-R-R, and I think it's O-S-H. And I think he's an Arab. He has a book that I bought years ago, and it talks about the discrepancies and things like that. So I kind of thought about Walter Martin when I was reading his book, mm-hmm. where he just has done all the research already. And it seemed like the major problem with the Book of Mormon, with the Quran, was that it said that Jesus did not die on the cross. It says that he only appeared to you. He cast his likeness onto someone else that was crucified in his place. And the Muslim scholars, in their commentary, suggest that it was Judas. So Judas
right.
actually winds up dying on the cross.
Right.
So it's pretty, but that's the main problem that I guess he was suggesting in his book.
That definitely is a serious one. Yeah. They don't believe Jesus died for us. They believe Judas died for Jesus.
That's pretty backwards.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I just wanted to comment on that because I haven't read the thing in years, but I was really impressed with his book.
Okay.
I think he's got a website, too, that would probably have information. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, I appreciate that tip. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a lot of Christian writers. Many of them are ex-Muslims who are writing about Islam. I've got half a dozen or more books on my shelf written by Christian apologists about Islam, and a number of them are former Muslims, too. I have not had time to read them and study it. When I do, I want to really devote myself to it. The last few years, I've been focused on certain theological issues that I've been writing about, and it's kind of kept me from doing any intensive study on much of anything else, only light reads, light studies of other things. I can only really focus deeply on one thing, as deeply as I've been focusing, for example, on the subject of the alternative views of hell, which, of course, I've recently written a book about. It's not out yet. I think I mentioned that I finished the book about a month ago. I finished the book. But Thomas Nelson, the publisher, wants it to be I wrote a 300-page book. They want it to be 200 pages. So right now they're seeing if I can trim it back to 200 pages. They want a smaller book. I'd much rather say, no, I'll find another publisher and publish the 300-page book. But right now I'm under contract to them. So I've been working very hard on that book for over a year. And it should be pretty thorough. I think it'll be helpful to you when it comes out. Also, for those of you, an earlier caller mentioned my book, Revelation 4 Views. The expanded and revised edition of that in paperback is coming out in June. And you may want to, if you don't have the book and you want to get it, you might want to wait until June and don't buy one before then, because you'll get a less expensive and revised and expanded edition that way. All right, let's talk to Lynn from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I just have a question.
Okay, that's what I'm here for.
I think I listened to you yesterday. You answered the other gentleman about the Sabbath. You said Jesus already fulfilled the Sabbath. Can you tell me how he fulfilled?
Yeah, in Hebrews chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews takes two Old Testament things. One is the Sabbath rest, and the other is the conquest of Canaan, which in the Old Testament is also called a rest. The word rest is applied, of course, to the Sabbath, but it's also applied in the Old Testament to the conquering of Canaan and the Israelites entering into their rest there. And the writer of Hebrews points out that in Psalm 95, there is an implied promise that there must still be an entering into God's rest. And so the writer of Hebrews begins to speculate as to what that refers to. And he gives the example of the Sabbath, and he gives the example of the conquest of Canaan. But he says that the rest that remains for us is a different kind of rest. I believe he teaches it's a spiritual rest. He says there is a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God, but he doesn't indicate that it's, you know, the Sabbath day, the physical rest of the Sabbath day. He says, but those who have entered into his rest have ceased from their own works, which is, I believe, a reference to a means of salvation or a means of looking to be right with God, that we cease from trying to please God by our works, and we do so by entering into God's rest. He talks about how Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins, he says this in Hebrews 10, and then sat down, and which means that he's finished and he's now resting from that activity. And we enter into his rest by counting on that, by counting on his finished work. In my opinion, that's what entering into God's rest is in Hebrews. It's, I believe, a spiritual rest, of which the Sabbath was a type and a shadow, just like the Passover was a type and a shadow of Jesus' crucifixion. And you know, animal sacrifices in general were types and shadows of Christ. There's lots of Old Testament types and shadows that are fulfilled in Christ, and I believe the Sabbath was one of them. Paul says so. Paul says it was a fulfilled in Christ in Colossians chapter 2. He says in verse 16 and 17 of Colossians 2, let no one therefore judge you with respect to what you eat or drink, or with reference to keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time being, but the body is Christ. That is, the body that casts the shadow was Christ himself. He's the real deal. The shadow is just a one-dimensional or two-dimensional image of the real thing. And so he said that Sabbath days and festivals and new moons, which are all Jewish holy days, that they were just a shadow of, and the reality has come now in Christ. He's fulfilled it.
So please tell me Hebrews 4, chapter 4, what verse?
Verse 9 and 10.
Verse 9 and 10.
Mm-hmm. But the whole chapter, you need the whole chapter to make sense of those two verses. You know, we don't derive doctrine by picking a verse here or a verse there. We have to read the whole context to know what it's talking about. But verse 9 and 10 would be the central verses to that discussion, but you should read the earlier verses too that lead up to it. And then the other verses I mentioned are Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17.
Okay. I thought the Sabbath only, they're talking about the annually Sabbath. I didn't know they're talking about the weekly Sabbath.
Yeah, well, there's not an annual Sabbath. There were special Sabbaths associated, or special days of rest associated with the festival weeks, like the first day of the Passover week and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the first day of the Pentecost week or the last day of it. They would be treated like days of rest, like Sabbaths. But what Paul distinguishes between those when he says festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. See, festivals are annual, weekly holy seasons. New moons are monthly holy days. The first day of the month was a new moon. And then the Sabbaths were weekly holy days. So he talks about festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days. So he's talking about the annual, monthly, and weekly holy days.
So we just take off the number four, the Ten Commandments.
No, we don't take any of the commandments off the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments are still Ten Commandments, but they're not the commandments given to Christians. The Ten Commandments are the law given to in the Old Covenant. We have a new covenant now, and new commandments. Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment." So the new commandment is the new covenant.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath in the Fourth Commandment, right? So we just keep the nine.
Well, we don't even keep the nine. We keep the commands of Jesus, not the Ten Commandments. We don't keep nine.
We don't keep
nine of the Ten Commandments, or ten, or three, or four, or one. We keep the commandments of Christ. The Ten Commandments were a body of law that were stipulations for the Old Covenant. The old covenant was valid for 1,400 years, and then God made a new covenant, and now there's new stipulations, and those are those which Jesus teaches. So, I think Christians make a mistake when they think, you know, I got to look to the Ten Commandments to know how to live, because you're not under the old covenant. You're under a new covenant, and where there's a new covenant, the old one has become obsolete, it says in Hebrews 8:13. So the old covenant is obsolete, but Jesus will never be obsolete, and Jesus' lordship is what defines Christians in the new covenant. Now, we follow Jesus Christ, his authority. What he says is our commandments.
Oh, okay. Thank you, Steve. Thank you so much.
All right, Lynn. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Likewise.
Bye now. All right, Daryl from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Glad to support your ministry and radio.
Thank you.
Got a question. Well, since God has all power, and we know that there's witches and sorcerers and so forth, why would they have power from God like that?
Well, I don't think they have power from God. I personally think that the occult is empowered by the dark side. I believe they're empowered by Satan. My reason for thinking so, a number of reasons for thinking so. One is that there's a woman that Paul and Silas encountered in Philippi who had the power to tell people's fortunes. She also had a demon. And when Paul cast the demon out of the woman, she no longer had the power to tell fortunes. So obviously the power was given to her by demons, not by God. And when the demon was gone, the power was gone too. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about the man of sin coming with all the deceitfulness of signs and lying wonders in the power of Satan. So there are signs, there are wonders, there are powers that people derive from Satan or from demons. And I think that those would be pretty much the ones that we refer to as the occult. We're talking about magic, fortune-telling, seances, things like that. Supernatural things that aren't agreeable with what the scriptures teach would be the supernatural things from the dark side, not from God.
Okay. So we know they're not opposite God. It's not the opposite of evil. But Satan got his power from God. I think originally he had power to do good.
Yeah, well, Satan definitely has received his power from God, because there's nothing that exists except from God. God made everything. So in making Satan, he made him with whatever powers Satan may have. Satan didn't acquire these from somewhere else after his creation, but they would be inherent in him. Satan has no powers except what God allows him to have. But if we ask, well, why would God allow him to have these powers? It's a similar question to why would God allow there to be bad people to influence and tempt us to do wrong? Even if there's no devil, we'd have to account for why is there temptation? Why is there badness? Why does God permit this? I believe that this entire lifetime is a test, and that we're being tested to see if we will be loyal to God through much testing, so that he'll know that he can trust us to rule with him, which is what he has in mind for us in the next life. If we endure, we will reign with him, the Bible says. Now, not everyone passes the tests, and failing the test means you prove you're not really loyal to him. You know, if you can be drawn away from God by the temptations, you're not loyal to him, in which case he can't trust you. You can't rule with him. So I believe that God actually ordained that there would be tests. Jesus said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe unto him by whom they come. And so Jesus said these stumbling blocks, these temptations, these things that would cause us to fall, or that would at least endanger us of falling, are inevitable. They're part of life. They're part of what God wants us to face. He wants us to face trials. He wants us to face temptations. He wants us to confront deceptions, and not to succumb to them. He allows these because they are part of the program. Just like when you enroll in a course at school and you want to become a brain surgeon, you know, You're going to have to learn lessons. You're going to have to be tested to see if you've learned. You're going to have to see if you qualify to be a brain surgeon. It's pretty dangerous to turn someone loose on someone else's brains if that person hasn't learned and can't be trusted to do the right thing. So that's what schooling is about, and that's what tests are for. Tests are issued because the school, whoever runs the school, wants to make sure that you've learned what needs to be learned before you're qualified to do what you want to do. And so God has set up this world as a school, and with a tester. The devil is the tester. He's the tempter. And, you know, this is why when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, there was a serpent there. Certainly that didn't surprise God. God knew the serpent was there before he ever put Adam and Eve there. God could have put them somewhere else, or he could have just removed the serpent and thrown him in the lake of fire like he's going to do someday. He could have done that before Adam and Eve arrived. But he deliberately put Adam and Eve in the presence of a tree, which was to test them, and of a tempter, who was to try to seduce them. Was it God's desire that they fall? Absolutely not. His desire was that they remain loyal. Just like if you're a college professor, is it your desire that your students fail the test? No, you want them all to pass, but you want them to be tested. And if they can't pass, then you don't want to turn them loose. You don't want to graduate them. So the testing is necessary, and that's why there's a devil, I believe.
Okay, I like that answer. Thank you very much.
Okay, Daryl, good talking to you. God bless you.
Bless you, too.
Bye now. All right, we're almost out of time. Emma from Sacramento, we got just about a minute for you. Welcome.
Hi, I have a question. What does Bible view for oral sex or self-pleasure? And sometimes couples have to be away from each other for some reason, or someone is ill. What Bible point of view on those things?
You know, the Bible doesn't address those actions directly, but certainly the Bible teaches that there is a standard, that God wants us not to be driven by our lusts. I mean, it says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, which means holiness. He says, and not that you should be in fornication, and not that you should be consumed by lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. So I would say, while the Bible doesn't list every single lustful activity that people, you know, commit, it holds out a standard of seeking to be self-controlled and not driven by your lusts. Now, an awful lot of Christians succumb to one kind or another of, as you put it, you know, self-pleasuring or something like that, and, you know, I can't legalistically say the Bible forbids it when the Bible doesn't forbid it. But I can say that instead of just making a list of things that are forbidden, it's good for us to look at the goal. And the goal is to be holy, to be self-controlled. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And therefore, I would think that a Christian sanctification is measured along the scale of control in these areas. At least that's one of the scales. There's other scales too, but that you simply don't surrender like the world does to lusts. I mean, people are driven by their lusts if they don't know God. We're supposed to be gaining control over those things. As far as whether those actions can be condemned or not, I'm not prepared to say without biblical authority, but I would certainly recommend that we not just be looking at how much we can do to please ourselves, but how much we can do to please God and live a holy and separated life. That may sound like an evasive answer, but I'm out of time and I had to give a short one. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported and definitely in need of support right now to keep a few of our stations on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless you. Thank you.